Well, guys, John has kindly prayed for us as we have heard God's word read and as we now look more closely into it. So let's launch straight in. You've been looking at Mark's gospel, a gospel that I've got to tell you, I've always found really hard to get a handle on. And until we actually get a handle on it, it can be a struggle. There are themes within it that can seem really clouded or obscure to us. But once we get a handle on it, it very quickly becomes your favourite gospel. I hope that's what's been happening for you as you've gone through this, because you've come almost halfway through Mark, and so quite appropriately we reach something that's called the turning point. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's a question that's not asked before time. The disciples have a body of work to observe. You've been looking at it. Does it bear out the cataclysmic statement that Mark begins this gospel with? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an astounding comment. And it's a statement that is either true or false. There is no in-between ground here. It is either true or false. As you've been looking through the Gospel of Mark, you've not just been seeing the way that people meet Jesus and are transformed by him, you have been witnessing at the same time a case study in unbelief, in what has been going on in Israel for centuries and what has called God to give them up to their rebellion, so that even though all the promises of God, the scriptures and the temple and the sacrificial system and the covenants, all are given to Israel, they show themselves to be unworthy of him. It's a tragedy. We're literally reading through a tragedy. We're reading through not just good news, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. We're reading through the bad news of what it means for those who stubbornly reject. Because what you've seen so far is an overwhelming basis of evidence to prove the truth, the veracity of what Mark's asserted in that first verse of the gospel. And yet, we read that so many, their hearts are hardened. Even the disciples, we read that of them. But this unbelief is led by the Pharisees, who indeed show that they cannot be saved, not because Jesus won't give them the proof, not because of cognition or a lack of information, but because they have a defective and corrupted will. We see this in the way our reading began in verse 11 of chapter 8. The Pharisees come and begin to question Jesus. They ask him, testing him, for a sign from heaven. He has just fed many thousands of people with barely enough for a family picnic. And they're asking for a sign. The whole nature of this great feeding of the many thousands that were present in this remote place is meant to evoke for anyone with their eyes open images of the wilderness wanderings for Israel, of the way in which, in the midst of a desert, God provided for, presided over, and sustained his people, even a rebellious people, through this harsh and barren land. And they have just been given a living illustration that God himself is once again present, providing for his people, rebellious as they are. And they ask for a sign. I mean, it's worse than the grumbling of the Israelites over the manna. Oh, would that we were back in Egypt instead of, this manna. Notably, Jesus gives them more than just bread. There's fish, you know. It's not just manna souffle. So understandably, in verse 12, he sighs deeply and says, why? Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given it. That is the end of what he says to them. But it does, when we're reading through Mark's gospel, doesn't it raise questions in our mind? We read it and on the surface we go, whether it be the parables or comments like this or statements to those who are healed, don't say anything, to the demons, do not speak about my identity. Is he trying to reveal the truth or hide it? It seems that he's trying to obscure it. What's going on here? And this is where we need to recognise that the nature of the revelation, it has nothing to do with providing sufficient proof. It is about Jesus knowing what is at our core. And he will not provide a sign for those who he knows are not having an issue with cognition. They have a corruption of their will. The Pharisees cannot be saved because they will not be saved. Does that make sense? Now, this is the case for so many, not just those who have been false representatives of God as the Pharisees were, but right through to the modern current day in the church. And also not simply those who are unbelievers within God's people, which still exists today, but those who claim, you know, statements of unbelief that, oh, I'm agnostic. I believe, yes, there's someone out there behind it all, but you can't know them, or it, or whatever. Or, of course, that very, very difficult barrow of atheism, where I came from once. You know, the ultimate irrationality, that there is no God. So you have a guy like Stephen Hawking, who just has so much brain packed into that skull, and yet he still can't see the bleeding obvious. He still wants to actually put forth that it is possible for everything to come out of nothing spontaneously. It is the ultimate irrationality. And it bears out the same issue and root cause with unbelief that the Pharisees had. They cannot believe because they will not. But we mustn't leave it just out there. It's got to come in and impact us, and we've got to actually ask, as indeed this passage does. It personalises it. It personalises it and says, is my will defective? Or maybe we put it another way and say, Lord, to the extent that my will is defective, have mercy upon me. Jesus leaves them. He gets back into the boat, crosses to the other side. We go back to chapter 6, and Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And we read that many who heard him were amazed. But the treatment in his hometown is very much like that of the Pharisaic movement of the day. Their amazement is not what you might hope. Where did this man get these things, they asked? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't this the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? You see here the historicity of our Lord. He was part of a family. He was part of a community. Aren't his sisters here with us? But their amazement was not such that they humbled themselves and accepted him as their Saviour and Lord. No, their amazement was that someone like this, someone from among us, could be above us. And they refuse to humble themselves. And instead they take offence at him. Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honour except in his own town, except among his own relatives, except in his own home. It has echoes of John chapter 1, doesn't it? Where it says, the Lord came to those, the word, the eternal word came to those who were his own, and yet They refused him. They rejected him. He could do no miracles there because of their lack of faith. And that lack of faith reminds us of another theme you'll have seen running through this first half of Mark, where there are these comments about lack of faith or great faith. Have you noticed as you've read Mark where those comments come from? Oh, you have little faith when you should have more. Have a look at where the comments about who has faith, where they come from. Let's have a little bit of a look, a quick survey, and go back to the bounds of this section that we've been looking at in the Gospel, the end of chapter 4, straight after the teaching in parables. We have the first boat experience. The Lord is in their boat. The King of creation is there. You have nothing to fear. When the Lord is in your boat, it transforms everything. We are in a society now that has such an epidemic of mental illness. And while there are many causes for that, without doubt, the single greatest cause for anxiety, depression, is when we are disconnected, unhinged from our Maker. You have nothing to fear when the Lord is in your life, in your boat. He says to you, do not fear the storms, even those that are directly demonic in their origin and nature. You do not need to fear. Chapter 5, the Gerasene demoniac. The most overt demonic story that we read in the Gospels. It's just this guy's life is carnage. Naked, tearing at himself, among the tombs. Chains can't hold him. It's horrific. And the Lord comes. And the community comes. I'm not even going to bother getting into the pigs. But they find this man quiet and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. It's staggering. It's breathtaking. And yet they ask him to leave. But did you notice the differences in the story? The differences are always key when we're reading so much of Scripture. From Genesis 1, the good to the very good, right through to the Gospel of Mark. He's always been saying, be silent to the demons. Those who have been healed, what's he said to them? Tell no one what has happened for you. Why? Because Israel has been given up to its rebellion. But this man, quiet and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, is, I believe, the first apostle. The first one commissioned by Jesus in the pages of the New Testament. Yeah, go and test it. See what you think. But note where he's told to speak. He's told, go and speak about all the Lord has done for you. Is that in Israel? No. The Decapolis, the 10 towns. Very interesting. Jesus then raises the dead, heals the outcast. Chapter 6, he feeds all Israel. All Israel, recognizing that the number 12 is the number of Israel, the number of the people of God. He does it in the wilderness. This is not just feeding, you know, quite a few thousand people, if you actually knew how many women and children were with the men that are numbered. This is symbolic of him feeding his people, feeding all Israel. And then we have the second boat. Once again, the King of creation, he is completely at harmony with his creation. The first one, he stills the demonic storm with a word. Be still. This one, he comes, and before they were told they were safe and secure in their boat, now Peter, if you read the other gospel account, is told he's safe outside the boat as long as his eyes are on Jesus. Chapter 7, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter who has a demon. And I think this is a profound passage. Is she an Israelite woman? No, she's Syrophoenician. She's from out on the coast. And the conversation with Jesus is so telling, isn't it? Jesus knows his priorities are for Israel, even though he has given them up to their sin. They show themselves unworthy of the gospel. The Syrophoenician woman is told by him that she is not invited to sit at the table. The time is not yet for her. It will be, because he is the servant, the suffering servant to the nations. But this woman, he commends her for her faith. I haven't seen any faith like this in Israel. Because she comes and she shows this incredible humility and says to him, "Oh, but Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." But it's not just a statement of humility. It's a statement of profound faith. Faith that he does not find the like of in Israel. Because she is saying in this statement that, "Lord, even if I pick up just the crumbs that you would drop to me, that will be enough because it is from you." So often we keep asking the Lord for more, not realizing how lavish is what he's already given. Where are you at with the Lord? How lavish do you see his blessing upon you? I used to get upset at my mum, who, as she started coming to the Lord, would say, "I wish I had faith like yours," as if somehow it was a credit to me. The Lord, of course, says, "You can have faith even as a grain of mustard seed and say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea." Because the issue is not how much faith you have, it's where it's placed. And just like this woman, if your focus, if your faith is focused on Jesus, that's it. You have received such. I can see this incredible harvest of righteousness here in Menai. You're a part of it. Do you fully recognize? Are you cognizant of what you have received? Do not get fooled by the understatements in the New Testament. "My grace is sufficient." That's got to be one of the greatest understatements of all time. I'm glad you're laughing. What does sufficient mean? Come on, put sufficient into a sentence for me. What does sufficient mean? Enough? You have everything you need? Yep. But sufficient, that's not how you use it. When you say, "Oh, that'll be sufficient," you're saying, "Oh, that'll be enough. It's just enough." It's this deliberate understatement. "My grace is sufficient for you." Ha! My grace, lavish, poured out. This woman knows she only needs a cry. And I have all I need. And yet the Lord has poured upon you from the cross every spiritual blessing in Christ. And the Syrophoenician woman, she knew it, she was ready for it, she wanted it. And the Lord had no problem giving it to her. It's so ironic that once again a deaf and dumb man is healed in the Decapolis. Then the Lord has the second feeding, but this time, did you notice? Have you ever wondered, why are there two boats? Why are there two feedings? This time, it's not 12. The focus is on creation. This is not the Lord feeding his people Israel. This is God feeding creation. Every bit of it. And then, for good measure, he makes a blind man see. It should be no wonder to us, no surprise, that in verse 18, speaking to, of chapter 8, speaking to the disciples in the boat when they're scrambling around going, oh, the yeast of the Pharisees, oh, we've run out of bread, have we? Jesus says, do you have eyes but fail to see? You're blinder than this man was before I healed him. You have no faith. You have little faith. Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 7. It's like he's doing kindy for them. 1 plus 1, 2. 2 plus 2, 4. Right? Know your ABCs. Right? For the Jews, this is just so basic. We read it and it skips over us because we often don't know the antecedents behind it. But this is why Jesus, for his suffering people, revives the apocalyptic genre and gives his apostle John the book of Revelation. Saturated with these, the significance of these numbers and symbols and images. And it deals in the most basic of them. Some of them get a bit more complicated, but here he's dealing with the most basic. Number 4 represents creation. Number 12 represents the people of God. Number 7 represents God in all his holy perfection. The fullness of his good purpose, his sovereign purpose. And he says to them, do you still not understand? You see, he doesn't say that unless it's something that they should understand. Right? He's saying to them, were you not looking? You are the ones that I did this for. The other people there didn't realise how many baskets were there. You kept on pulling it out, had barely enough for a family picnic, and then sort of embarrassedly hiding it. I don't want people to know how little I've got. But every time they went back into the cloak, there was more to pull out. And then they gather all the baskets and there's 12. This is for the disciples. He gives them so much. Don't you understand? And then we read the key question, the turning point. As his disciples go on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, so back out on the coast, not in Israel, he says, who do people say that I am? The survey question. We'll go out and do a survey. What do people think of Jesus? Well, he gives them a survey question and they come back with, you know, all the standard answers. But then, of course, he takes it from a survey, a general survey, into a very personal examination. What about you? Don't keep it out there. What about you? Who do you say that I am? What stream of humanity are you going to be in? Because you've not just witnessed those who have received me through faith. You have witnessed those who have stubbornly refused me despite overwhelming evidence of who I am. This question, who do you say I am, is not one to which you don't know the answer. The question is not whether you know the answer. The question is, will you allow him to be what you know he must be for you, which is Saviour and Lord? Peter answers, you are the Messiah. Matthew's account says, you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of the living God. Exactly what Mark has asserted in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about him. That will change. But for the moment, in hardened Israel, it is like that for a reason. So don't be surprised about the obscurity of the truth in the Gospel of Mark. Don't be offended by it. The Lord is found by all who want him. Even if that wanting is achieved and fulfilled by the unction of his Spirit is profoundly at work. Why are you here? You are here because of God's mercy at work in your lives, bringing you to repentance and faith. But even then, you know that this question applies to you. And I ask it. And as I say it, who do you say that I am? Please take it personally. Often a preacher stands up and says, don't take it personally. I'm saying, take it personally. And interestingly, the author of Mark's gospel, Mark's credited with the authorship because he's writing it. Peter, he was illiterate. But this is Peter's gospel. And later in his letter, he would quote Isaiah and say, for in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And sorry, let me just get the right slide. I did this the wrong way. It's good news and bad news. Will never be put to shame. You who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I have to ask, even if you began by faith, are you continuing to live with a life and a will and a set of priorities that are calibrated in accordance with your Lord and your Saviour? Please do not allow the deceitfulness of sin to harden your heart. Every day, as long as it is called today, be warned against that hardening effect of sin. Because if you hold it in your heart, be careful, because this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you have a will that is actually rejecting the Lord, let me make abundantly clear that one day the stone that you rejected will be seen to have been everything. If you are still weighing up these things, hearing the truth of the gospel of Christ, please, I beg you, I plead with you, do not reject this stone. But if you have been here a long time, make sure that you do not become like the Pharisees, that you do not become a self-justifying machine, that you do not work out a way to be in the right place saying the right things, but your heart and your will is compromised. Do not stumble. Do not fall. Do not disobey the message. Who do you say I am? It is a question that we already know the answer to. The real question is, will I, will you let Jesus be for you who you know he must be, Saviour and Lord?